our Bibles, and if you need a Bible this morning, there are some men coming on the aisles right now. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised so they can see you. And turn on those Bibles to Mark chapter 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11. On Sundays, we've been studying through the life of Jesus in this Gospel of Mark, one of the four different narrative accounts of Jesus' life, and we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15, where it reads like this. It says, "When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people that were buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, 'The scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves.' Well, when the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this moment that we have together this morning to look into the pages of Scripture and to set our minds and our hearts on who he was, who he is, what he did, and what he wants to do. I pray that you would give us a fresh ability to look for him, to really try to see him in this scene and to sense him in this room and to leave here having truly been impacted by him. God, we want to hear your voice. We want to be impacted by the beauty and the power and the truth of who you are. And so help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Give us pliable, moldable minds and hearts. And let us leave here truly being made more and more into the image of Jesus. God, would you bless me now? Fill me with your spirit. Help me to hear your voice. And may everything that proceeds from my mouth be something that would bring you glory and would help us in our efforts to know you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So this morning in the life of Jesus, we come to this very famous moment when Jesus turns over tables and drives out animals from the temple. This scene was painted in one of the songs by Derek Webb in a song called Lover. And in his song, he writes as if he were Jesus, and the lyrics to the song go like this. "Well, I found thieves and salesmen living in my father's house, and I know how they got in here, and I know how to get them out. You see, I'm turning this place over from floor to balcony, and then just like those doves and sheep, oh, you will be set free. Oh, you will be set free." In this scene, Jesus is now just days from the cross. He is within the week before his crucifixion. And, you know, last week, as we looked into this very same chapter, Jesus had very humbly, modestly come into the city riding on a donkey. The picture of humility, right? This is a little different picture, isn't it? Where's the donkey guy? This guy's crazy. He comes into the temple. He starts tearing things apart. And, you know, Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. Who is this guy? Right? I like what Tim Keller says about this scene. Jesus, the king who once ambled into Jerusalem on a donkey, now storms into the temple with the audacity to say, "This is my house." So it's kind of a different picture we're getting of Jesus this morning. This story is recorded in each of the four Gospels. In the Bible, we have these different accounts, different men, eyewitnesses who lived and experienced the things that we're reading about. And it's interesting that this scene is in every single one of those Gospels. Some scenes only appear in one or two of them. This one's in all of them, which makes sense because if you were there, this would kind of be a hard thing to forget. You know, what did Jesus say in that one sermon? But this one, crystal clear. Y'all remember that day? Oh, I remember that day. So it doesn't surprise us that it's in each of those Gospels, but the Bible isn't just the product of human inventions. It isn't just these recorded documents, but it is also it's a single book written ultimately by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. And when we find something recorded in each of these Gospels, we stop and ask ourselves, why is it that God, the Holy Spirit, thought it so important to include in each of those four narratives? There's something very important about this scene that we're supposed to get. We're supposed to be impacted by. So the question is, what is the big picture? What is the reason behind why God would record this in all of those Gospels? Well, here in this scene, Jesus is not just overturning tables, but overturning false religion. He's not just overturning tables. He's not just driving out animals and money changers. He's driving out bad religion. In the very place where God had intended for people to come and know him, they were being misguided. God himself was being misrepresented at the very place that he had chosen to fully reveal himself, most fully reveal himself up to this point in human history. And when Jesus Christ brushes up against the religious hypocrisy and the bad religion that was there, something inside of him snaps, and Jesus gets to fixing it quick. And so this is an important scene for any of us in this room who have been burned by a religious group or a religious experience. That's probably none of you, right? None of you. It's a foreign concept. Maybe you've read that in the book. But I think probably many of us in this room have had experiences with weird religious leaders, weird religious groups, weird religious ideas. In fact, a lot of people have hesitancies about even opening themselves up to the idea of Christianity because of bad religious experiences. And here we see Jesus going toe-to-toe with and turning tables over in an attempt to upend that kind of nonsense. And what I want you to see here this morning for all of us who have been impacted by bad religion is that Jesus isn't on that crazy bus, but was hit by the guys who were driving that bus. He came to publicly, passionately oppose the men who had corrupted the very thing that God had intended to be a blessing to mankind. I want you to see that this morning, but there's also a little something for us as a church. Because guess what? The same kind of weird things that were inside of these guys who had corrupted religion, it's inside of each one of us. And so there's a little something for us to think about as a church this morning in this passage. And so let's dig in. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple." Again, just the day before, Jesus had been on his way traveling for some length of time to get to Jerusalem. He knows the cross is coming. And he had just the day before planned this humble but grand entourage to come into the city as a conquering king. And that huge fanfare and display of affection and the crowds going wild, that was just the day before. But at the end of that day, he decided with his friends to go stay in Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. And the very next morning, he comes back into town and he goes to the temple and there expects to see worshipers, people meeting with God, probably intended to teach that morning. But what does he find when he gets to the temple? Not worshipers. Not people being able to pray in the presence of God, but something that looked more like a flea market or a swap meet. Let's talk about the temple for a minute. The temple. It was the center of Jerusalem. It was the center of all of Israel. It was the center of Judaism. For Jews, it was the center of the world. The temple was the 2.0 version of something God had given to his people, the Jews, long ago. Back when they first left Egypt as slaves and under Moses' leadership and God's grace were brought into freedom, God gave his people the tabernacle, a mobile tent version of what became the temple. That tabernacle wasn't man's invention, that was God's design. God gave Moses specific instructions of what it was supposed to look like, of who was supposed to be in there, and what was supposed to be done at that tabernacle. The details of it are recorded in the latter portions of the book of Exodus. And as you read through the account, God was very detailed in all that he expected for there to be at that temple. It was a very important piece of real estate for him because it was a visible representation of his presence. It was the place that he intended for his people to look and say, there's where my God is. I can go to my God. I can go spend time with my God. I can, even if and when I find myself broken and sinful and in need of his forgiveness, I can come there and meet with him. God had given the tabernacle as a place of worship, as a place of yes, sacrifice for sins, but God even intended for people to come and bring sacrifices, not just to say, God, I'm sorry, but to bring gratitudes of expressions of love and of gratefulness. There were different kinds of sacrifices they could bring to the tabernacle, not just ones to cover their sins, but ones to express love. There were fellowship offerings, barbecues with God. You could bring an animal, sacrifice it. Part of the animal went up to the Lord. You got to eat a part of it with your family. So think about this. When God gave his people the tabernacle, it was supposed to be a very powerful influence in the culture of his people. They were supposed to look to that place and see there that's where the glory of our God reigns. And if any day you were to walk by that tabernacle, you would see broken sinners looking for God's mercy, and you would find worshipers enjoying God's presence. That's what God intended for the tabernacle. Well, as we get further on in Israel's history, the tabernacle gives way to the temple. David, King David, the giant-slaying, nation-leading David, he had a dream that as God had given his people a permanent place, as they had spent so many years wandering in the desert and now were able to enjoy homes, he thought, boy, wouldn't it be great to build a great home for our God? Instead of having this tent, let's build a temple. Let's build a huge building, just beautiful, glorious, and that was in his heart to do for God. God said, no, I'm not going to have you do it, but I'll give you the very next best thing. I'm going to let your son build that temple. And so David did everything he could short of building it, spent all the money, got all the material, got all the people ready so that as soon as his son was running the king, was running the kingdom, boom, it was priority number one on his son's to-do list. And sure enough, Solomon built this huge, beautiful temple, and it was built around 960 BC. Something changed in Solomon's temple different than the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, it was basically one large courtyard called the Holy Place. And inside of that courtyard was a smaller tent structure called the Holy of Holies. So there were kind of two layers to that first tabernacle. Only the priests could go into the holy courtyard there. But in that Holy of Holies, only one man, the high priest, on one day a year could go in, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was supposed to be represented, the law inside of the Ark of the Covenant with God's mercy seat standing between his people and the law. But when we got to the temple, Solomon's temple, there was a new courtyard added, a space that was created for people to come into the temple. Before that, you could stand outside, but you couldn't go in. In Solomon's temple, you could go in, but still not into that holy place where the priests would go, but anybody could come into that courtyard. So there were kind of three layers, the holiest of places, the holy place, and then the courtyard. Well, that temple stood for a long, long time, but when the Jews and their rebellion against God were conquered by the Babylonians tore that temple down. Many years later, a second temple was built only to depress the nation. Those generations who could remember what the glory of the first temple looked like just wept when they saw the new one. They're just like, This is the beater version of our temple. It was a humble, modest building, and largely neglected in the cycle of the nation's history. It's a lot like American history. There's times when things were really good here, and there's times when it's a little bit of this, probably more of this than anything. But in Israel's history, there were a lot of times when they were walking with God, walking away from God, walking with God, and so the temple just fell to neglect. It just looked like this poor, shabby shack, until a terrible, wicked king, Herod, decides, I don't want that eyesore on my real estate. If we got to have a temple, it's going to be a blinging temple. So Herod, King Herod, decides just 30 years before Christ came to the stage to spend a lot of time and money and to rebuild that temple. And when that temple was built, he went all out. I mean, the place became on parallel with the greatest palaces that this world has ever seen. I mean, this beautiful, immaculate, daunting piece of architecture and design. It's just this glorious, beautiful building. But with that complexity came these other courtyards. You had now not only the holy place, the holiest of places inside, but you had one courtyard out here, and that's where Jewish men who had been ritualistically cleansed could be. Outside of that was another courtyard reserved for women that was as close as they could get to the temple, Jewish women. And then beyond that, the court of the Gentiles. Everybody else who wasn't a Jew who wanted to come and meet with God, that's as close as they could get. And so when Jesus this day comes walking into the temple, he's walking into that temple, the temple that's gone through all those different versions. He's in the court of the Gentiles, that outer court, the one place on that piece of rock where anyone could come and hear about the things of God, could pray, could worship him, could bring some sacrifice of praise to him. And when he goes, again, he doesn't find worshipers. He doesn't find the ambiance of reflection and of praise, but he hears animals bleating and businessmen, cackling. It sounds like the flea market, the swap meet that we referred to earlier. Look at what Jesus finds in verses 15 and 16. It says here that people were buying and selling animals, that there were money changers, and there were people using the temple as a marketplace. What in the world happened? Couldn't they find a better place to to buy and sell animals? I mean, how did things end up like this? When did church become the ag swap meet, right? When did that happen? How did that happen? We don't know exactly how it happened. It probably happened something like this. It may have started off as a good idea. If people, God's people, were traveling from any length of distance, it would be challenging, right, to bring an animal that you had kept away from all the other animals so that it stayed clean and healthy to bring to God and then travel with that. It's hard enough to travel with kids. You got to bring a sacrifice too and keep that thing from dying, keep the kids from pulling that thing apart. It's like, kill your sisters. It's not the animal, you know? And so what they most likely did was to accommodate Jews who were traveling from great distances. They said, well, if you just sell your animal and bring currency to us, we'll have animals that we've raised specifically for this purpose right here, and then you could buy them and then offer those up to the Lord, right? That may have been the good intention behind what eventually became this. What also may be true, and again, this can't be verified, but it's probably very unlikely that one day somebody said, you know what? I got this swinging business idea. Let's turn church into a swap meet. You know, that's hard to sell. But if it started off as, hey, well, what if we accommodate long travelers by providing animals nearby? Wouldn't that make more sense? Yeah. And then it starts out there, but then, well, why does it need to be out there? I mean, why can't we bring it in as close as we can, you know? And then we'll take up the court of the Gentiles, right? Who cares about that court? Let's put the market there. You kind of see how this thing probably crept in and became what it was? Like the proverbial frog that slow boils to death. You know, those people who were genuinely interested in worshiping God, they would have been appalled if they showed up to the temple one day and saw what had happened. But as it progressed over years and over years and over years, slowly it became the norm. But Jesus walks in and he is absolutely stunned by it all. The outer court was turned into that marketplace. Not only that, people were being ripped off. When Jesus reprimands them in verse 17, he says, you have turned my Father's house, which was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into a den of what? Thieves. You brace yourself, right, when you go to buy any kind of a meal from a theme park? There's too many zeros attached to that hamburger. Am I really that hungry? Do I really need to eat? How many pieces of a hamburger could feed a family? You know, could we do that? Because we almost expect to come to a theme park and just be robbed blind by the concession stands. Could you imagine if that's what it felt like when you came to church? That in the same way that a mom and a dad want to bless their kids and take them to a theme park, but just think, kids, we're going to eat right outside the park and you're not going to see another piece of food until we get back to the car. What if you had to go to church like that? Well, kids, we're going to try to worship God, but we got to get it in out of there and hold on to your wallet. I mean, that's how people imagine what it was like for people to have to deal with that in an effort to try to be genuinely faithful to God. They were being ripped off, probably charged exorbitant amounts for the animals, the currencies that they were exchanging. In those days, most currencies had either the Roman emperor, who was really popular with the Jews at the time, or pagan deities on the coins. And so there on the Temple Mount, they tried to exchange that for the closest thing they could to their original Hebrew currency, a shekel that wasn't theirs, but it was a lot like theirs. And sure, at first, it's like, yes, for God, we'll change our money. Down with the pagan currency. And you know someone said, money changing. Cha-ching! You can make that happen. And of course, those exchange rates go up. So that's what Jesus walks into. A marketplace, not a place of prayer. People being ripped off in their efforts to try to come and worship God. And the worst of it all is that all of this was happening under the leadership of the men who God had put responsible for running that temple. Now, whether it was intentional or not, we don't know. At a minimum, this was all happening under the authority, meaning they were allowing, the religious leaders of the day were allowing this kind of nonsense to happen. And that was their responsibility. But many historians believe that these weren't just happening under the allowances of the high priest, but they were actually themselves funding and benefiting from that marketplace. One historian, Josephus, went out of his way to nickname the high priest a great hoarder of money. And in one of the Let me read to you a quote from an archaeologist, an architect, who had spent a lot of time excavating right there at the Temple Mount. His name's Lean Rittemeyer. He says, ancient historian Josephus calls Annas the great high priest, a great hoarder of money. The son of Annas, so the high priest's son, had bazaars set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles for the purpose of money changing and the purchase of sacrificial animals. So that's Josephus, not Bible, but probably true. And regardless of whether or not they were directly or indirectly responsible for this, it was happening under their watch. So Jesus shows up to the temple that day, and he was, a little less than pleased. And what was his response? Let's look at verse 15 again. It says, he began to drive out the people. Like, try to think of what that looks like. Drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of money changers. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? If you've read the Bible before, been around this, you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. Wait, that actually happened. Whoa. And he knocks over the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. So Jesus gets furious, to put it mildly. Now, it is important to notice that Jesus didn't, like, fly off the handle. And, you know, what you and I generally do when we're irritated, Jesus did something similar to that, but he never lost self-control. Wouldn't that be cool if every time I got irritated, I could hold on to that? Only Jesus, right? But that's exactly what we see here. In all of the other Gospels, as you read the accounts, it's very interesting to see the way that the scene is portrayed. Jesus drives out the animals, and he knocks over the money from the tables, but when it comes to the doves that could have flown away, he doesn't blow their baskets over, but he tells the people who were selling the doves to take those doves away. One of the Bible commentators, A.W. Pink, he explains it this way. Listen, he says, the oxen and the sheep he drove out, and these were in no danger of being lost by his treatment. The owners could certainly gather them up and then carry on their way doing business in another place. The money changers, the money of the changers that he threw to the ground, this could be easily picked up and carried away. But the doves, he simply ordered to be taken away. Had he done more with them, they might have flown away and been lost to their owners. Thus, the perfect one, combined with wisdom and zeal, even in his anger, Christ displayed prudence. Christ rebuked everyone, and yet none were really injured, and nothing was really lost. It is interesting to see this incredibly complex, beautiful character of our Savior. He's not this one-dimensional, always nice, kind of always glowing figure. He knew what it was to be irritated, but he knew what it was to be irritated and never lose self-control. That's proof he's God. Why was Jesus so upset? Jesus was so upset because, as I said before, in the very place that God intended for people to meet with him, God was being terribly misrepresented. Look at his words in verse 17. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into that den of thieves. I think there's three things at least Jesus was furious at here. The first thing he was irritated with was the degeneration of what was intended to be a place of very real spiritual connection with God into some other surface level kind of weird thing. God had intended that temple to be a place where people could come and pray and genuinely experience God's presence, not just go through some religious rituals and certainly not have to just go buy an animal. And it became this terrible, superficial, religious business when it had intended to be the most holiest of places, a place where God himself would reign and people could enjoy his presence and come and be forgiven and come and express their love and their gratitude before God. It had degenerated from a deeply spiritual, very real thing into this thin veneer of religiosity. He was furious at the degeneration. He was also furious at the abuse of power. The abuse of power. The very men whom God had put the responsibility on to represent God to the nation and represent the nation to God. The men in whose hands he entrusted the work of spreading the good news of God's love to all nations. Were using that position not to lovingly serve others, but to draw power and wealth to themselves. They were abusing their power. These men who were supposed to represent God were the foulest of men in the minds of most. And nothing could have broken God's heart more than to see these men who were supposed to represent him stir up emotions of anger and bitterness in the minds of the people that God loved deeply when they came to meet with him. Jesus was irritated at the degeneration, at the abuse of power, and lastly, at the exclusivity of this scene. The exclusivity of this scene. More than the degeneration of what was going on that Temple Mount, even more than the abuse of power, it seems from Jesus' words that the thing that got under his skin the most was the fact that these Jews took the one place that Gentiles could come and meet with God, and they turned it into a marketplace. Jesus' words, quoting from Isaiah 56, "My Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations." In the Jewish leaders' minds, who needs the court of the Gentiles? Who cares about those people? Those underlying assumptions, those values, those ideas couldn't be further from the heart of God. Jesus, again, as I said, he's quoting from Isaiah 56. I want to read from that text the wider portion of what Jesus quotes, maybe just a little bit here. Beginning in verse 6 of the chapter, it says, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to his people, Israel, hundreds of years before this scene, says this, "I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord." Now, this is so radical to an ancient world. Gods were very tribal, very nationalistic, very exclusive in their scope. They were the God of these people. And in one sense, if you read the Old Testament, you could almost come to the same assumptions about God. You pick out bits of scripture, you'd think he's the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Jews with a heart for the whole world. A God who's unlike any other ancient deity presented to us through all of human history. Who could have invented a God like that, right? Here's God saying, I'm not just the God of the Jews, I'm the God of the whole world. Yes, I've chosen the Jews, but I want everybody to know who I am and to be the God of all people. Verse 6, I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who will serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast my covenant. Look at these words. This is so beautiful. He says, I will bring them to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, and I will fill them with my joy in my house of prayer. That's God's heart, not just for his nation, but for the whole world that is his. He says, I will accept their burnt offerings and their sacrifices because, here are the words that Jesus quotes, my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The prophecy goes on to say, for the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too, besides my people Israel. You see what God did there through the prophecy to Israel? To a bunch of nationalistic, exclusivist religious people? Yes, I like you, but remember how many times you have unearned my faithfulness to you and how I have never stopped being faithful to you? Remember how many times you had to come back to me as a nation to say, oh God, we're sorry we abandoned you, and remember that I never abandoned you in return? Well, the same God who wants to be faithful to you wants to be faithful to all. And so don't forget, you don't deserve my love, and I want to give you my love, and I want to give my love to everyone. That's what God said through that prophecy. And that's true. This isn't just some weird verse Jesus kind of picked out of the Bible, nor have I. But example after example, God sends Jonah, one of his prophets, to the most pagan of nations to be a prophet to that nation, Nineveh. And over and over and over again, Jonah is probably the most passionate example of God's love for another nation in all of the Old Testament. And it's done by a reluctant prophet who, at the end of the story, hates God for being gracious to them. And that's exactly the kind of stuff we're reading here. The nation of Israel proudly clinging to their identity as God's people while doing so with this air of exclusivity that says, who cares about the other nations? And God's heart is, I want everyone who will humbly admit that they need me to come and be with me. So why is it that we're supposed to wrestle with this passage and see Jesus the way he's displayed here? Again, as I mentioned, this is for those of us who have been burned by religious experiences. Interesting fact, almost everybody who I've talked to is a self-proclaimed atheist, probably went to a Christian school or grew up in a church-attending home. It is interesting in our culture that when people are atheists, they're atheists with respect to one God, the God of the Bible. Because in our culture, so many have had experiences where they've grown up around people who proclaim to know and love God, but who live terribly hypocritical lives. Now I got to be careful, because can any one of us live up to our values? No, but isn't there a difference between someone who knows they're not living up to them but is genuinely trying and someone who has no intentions of really being changed or transformed but loves to believe that they're better than the rest of the human race. Okay, there's that type of person. Those are the kinds of people that turn people away from God. Self-proclaimed believers whose belief is essentially that God loves good people, and aren't you glad I'm one of them? People who have been exposed to that kind of environment, they learn to distrust anybody who stands in a position like mine where I'm talking about the Bible. They immediately throw a defense up because they assume, look, here's another person who thinks that if everyone lived like they did, this world would be a better place. A person who thinks that there is a God out there and he has people on his good list and his naughty list, and this guy thinks he's on the good list and everybody else is on the naughty list. And so here comes, where's the part of the sermon where this guy like a jerk says, all you guys are punk sinners and repent for God and be like me. Now I'm joking a little bit up here just to take the edge off of this a little bit, but I'm telling you, this is real. And for most of you, you don't have to think too hard because you've experienced it yourselves. Having grown up in environments where I saw this in real time, people I loved and cared about being turned away from any kind of a church experience because of a terrible church experience, because of the beliefs and the values that seemed to turn religion into what these guys had turned it into. Religious leaders who, instead of serving people and walking humbly before God, really carried themselves with an air of pride and talked down to people and truly lived as if they believed that they were God's gift to the world. What turns our trust away from a person any quicker than that? People who grew up in a church experience where the core values truly are, God really loves us. There's an us and there's a them. And God loves us, and them better figure it out, right? How many of you, by a show of hands, have had a direct experience with those kinds of religious groups? Raise your hands, just by a show of hands. Keep going, just keep your hand up. I just want to see. Okay, that's like at least a third of us in this room. And the rest of y'all are just not brave enough to raise your hands. Like, I don't trust religious people. That's why I won't raise my hand. I get it. Listen, with all my heart, I want you to hear this. The problem with religion is us. It's us. We all have a propensity to believe that we're great and that people who are different than us, that we're better than those people. They're not just different. You know, we are better than them. That's what we are all predisposed to believe that at some level, whether it's within religious contexts or it's in educational contexts or it's in life choices contexts or it's in money contexts. All of us, on the basis of how we were raised and how we live, we have to fight. If you haven't recognized it already, then you have succumbed to it. We all tend to categorize people, and we don't just have equal values but different categories. There is a ranking system for each one of us. And here's the real problem with religion. Most religions, the storyline is like this. There is a God, and we're a bunch of punks. But there's a way to God, and if you do and believe these things, you'll be accepted by God. Most religions provide a roadmap for how we get to God, which, even in the most genuine of circles, inevitably creates the us and them camp mentality, doesn't it? Because there is the us that are on that path, and there are the them who are not. Well, here's what, if you've been affected negatively by bad religion, here's what I want you to see, and it's right here in our passage. Jesus is not another religious leader coming to start another religion, but came to upend religion entirely and to start something this world had never seen. Jesus came to this world not as a prophet sent from God meant to show us the way to God, but he came, God himself, from heaven to become the way to God. There is no us and them with Jesus. There is one version of humanity, broken sinners, guilty before a just and a holy God. And for those who look at this Jesus and enter into a relationship with him, there is no way to get into that relationship on the basis of anything inside of us. Not our family, not our race, not our gender, not our lifestyle, our choices. This Jesus declares us all guilty and puts us all in equal. There's only one category for Jesus. Guilty. And for those who follow Jesus, the two camps that divide underneath that are those that have received his forgiveness because they've admitted their guilt, and those who haven't yet, but they know God desperately wants them to be there. There is no room. There's a lot of room in a religious climate to have an us and them mentality. Within Christianity, there's no room. Now, it still does rear its ugly head, doesn't it? But not because of the truth that's at the center of Christianity, but diametrically opposed to it. At the center of Christianity is this message about us. We are all broken, sinful creatures loved by a great and a gracious God. And if that is your core belief, then that core belief itself eats away at our propensity to categorize and prioritize people. It really does. You see, religion's problem is if we believe anything too much, we get crazy with it. We become egomaniacs. We become exclusive and bigoted. But what if that thing at the center of passionate belief says that we are broken, sinful creatures loved by a creator God? Then religion's problem is solved. Because if that's what's true about us and the universe, you can believe that with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and become more loving, more compassionate, more gracious, more other-centered. The more you believe that, the less like these men you become. And that's the truth. So if you've been burned by bad religion, hear this morning. Jesus didn't come to start another bad religion, but to upend religion altogether. To give us a truth to believe in, a love to experience that will fight against our deep, broken propensity towards pride and self-righteousness. You don't have to be scared to believe too much in Jesus. You will not become a weird religious, self-righteous, proud, arrogant jerk. I want to say this to us as a church, because this is a very important lesson. It's so important that we give the Lord a chance to search our hearts this morning, because the same brokenness inside of these people is inside of us. It's easy to just, you know, set up the picture of the Pharisees and then just pin the tail on the Pharisee, because they look so ridiculous, don't they? I mean, here they are, supposed to be really churchy people, but as soon as the scene's over, what are they doing? They're plotting a murder. It's church mafia. We read that. It's like, it's silly. How ridiculous, right? Right? Or we see religious zealots around the world doing things that we find horrifying and awful, and we say, how could someone ever? Because it seems so distant from us. Well, guess what? If we're not careful, these very same things are alive in us, and if unchecked, can be as destructive in our spheres of influence as theirs are in theirs. Let's ask ourselves these questions this morning as a church. Is there any sense in which what we're doing here is degenerating into a surface-level ritual devoid of genuine spiritual fellowship with God? Oh, snap. That's a question there. Think about it. You know, we're a new church. We started in January, and it's easy. It's like effortless to be passionate, excited, and yes, and rah. But at one point, we're not going to be a new church. Maybe we're already not a new church. What then? Will we still be really excited and passionate about worshiping the Lord, or will worship just become a ritual? Will we still be really passionate and excited about seeing people come, about trying to engage them relationally, and about trying to help them grow and meet Jesus, or will it just become something else, a sort of social club? Will our motivations for coming to church be about keeping up public appearances more than it is about meeting with the God who loves us? Will our core value move from I'm broken, loved by God, to I'm a pretty good person? How easy is that? How scary is that? It's real. So ask ourselves this morning, is there any sense in which what we're doing here has degenerated from a genuine expression of love and gratitude towards God into some other superficial kind of thing? Because that is the very thing that Jesus is working against in this passage and very likely is alive at some level in our church already. God help us, right? Second question, is there any sense in which we're cultivating a sense of self-importance on the basis of what we believe or the things we're doing in the name of God? That's a really wordy, self-reflective question, so I'm going to give it to you again. Is there any sense in which we're cultivating a sense of self-importance on the basis of our beliefs or the things we're doing for God? Ask yourself this question. Do I think that I'm better than other people because I believe the, quote, right things? We all have that categorizing, prioritizing things out of all of us. It's all there. And the first step to becoming the self-righteous, proud, religious exclusivist is by putting too high a premium on us. We have to be daily, hourly, regularly aware that even in serving in kids' ministry or sharing the gospel with somebody, our motivations so quickly can become very self-focused. I'm doing this. Look at who I am, you know? God help us if we ever succeed in what we do for God, because it's so quick to go from I did something great for God to I did something great for God. We're all there. So let's ask ourselves the question this morning. Is there any sense in which we're cultivating a sense of self-importance on the basis of what we believe or what we're doing? Last question. This one stings the most. In what ways might we be giving off an air of exclusivity? In what way might we be giving off an air of exclusivity? Here's why this stings. We can give off an air of the us and them without doing anything. Certainly we can give it off by doing something, you know. Somebody walks in the room who's a little different than we are in some way, shape, or form, and we give them a dirty look, right? Or they sit next to us and we move over a chair. Now, most of us have been culturalized socially to where we know that that's just so awful a thing to do. We won't do that. It's not really, for most of us, the things that we do that will get us in trouble here. It's the things that we don't do that will get us into trouble here. Sitting in a living room and everybody else is, because of the depth of relationship that's being forged in a life group, sharing about their brokennesses, but you're unwilling to, right? Now, I don't want to, you know, shame anybody into sharing more information than what is needed, but let me show you what this looks like. If we're not careful, and if people only ever hear us talking about the great things that are happening in our lives, what's the assumption? They think that they're doing pretty good. And they think that they're here. And for somebody who knows that they're not here, that could be really intimidating. I can't go to church. I'm a broken person. All those people are perfect people. Those are the good people, right? Now, we can all in this room be thinking, if y'all got the play-by-play of the last week, our drive to church, y'all would know that we're not the perfect people, the good people. But we step out of the vehicle and, hi, you know, it's all good. What am I suggesting? Not that we walk around this room with, like, the sin I committed in the last 90 minutes on a cardboard thing and just walk around with it, you know? But you know what? What I am saying is that how we have been trained culturally to live is we do have a cardboard sign up already, and it says it's all good. And about nothing will get us to the place where we're willing to take that down. A pastor in town here recently, I was talking with him, and he told me that one of the most important things that we could do as a church to help set a culture that helps de-religiosify, y'all get that word? My word, not his. I'm the weird one, not him. But to take that weird wall that exists between church people and non-church people, to help break down that wall, all you have to do is create a culture where people get that, hey, it's okay to tell people that I sin, because I do, and I'm not afraid that that's going to make me feel like I'm less than a Christian, because that's what Christians are. If I ever am up here presenting in a way that makes it feel like I'm the one that's figured it out, and y'all, then shoot me. Anybody pulling a weapon yet? Okay, good. We're good. But you see what I'm saying? It's not just the things we do, it's the things we don't do. God help us to truly present ourselves to people as we are, broken, sinful people. When somebody confides in you that they're struggling with some sin, how do we respond? Let me pray for you, brother. Or do we get on level with them? Dude, I am probably 90 minutes away from doing what you just did. Or that's in my past. We're both broken sinners. Let me tell you how God's grace and faithfulness to me has kept me from believing the lie that's in my head that I'll never grow. You see how that's a very different religious climate than the one we're used to seeing. At the center of Christianity is this truth that we're all broken sinners. And the moment we stop reminding ourselves of that, believing that, walking in that, we are on the slip and slide race to that culture of exclusivity. What types of people feel comfortable here? Because of our cultural nuances, it's almost certain that we're never going to be a comfortable place for everyone. You know, people who want to come to a church that looks like a church, they're never going to feel comfortable here. But if people's lack of comfort is related to their skin color, their gender, the versions of sin that they're afflicted with, maybe because it's a little different than the versions of sin that we're afflicted with, if that becomes this wall, then we're not doing our job. And Jesus Christ has tables to turn over inside of our church, inside of our hearts. So now that we're all feeling good about ourselves, let me say this. Stop and take a look back. We've talked about Jesus being a king. Most of us are hesitant to follow anyone with that kind of unflinching, unaltered allegiance, like what Jesus is asking of us. But let me ask you this. If you had to choose somebody, and by the way, you do, to follow in this world, who would you choose but Jesus? This religiosity upending, hypocrisy attacking, courageous, loving king. A God whose love isn't reserved for one small niche of humanity, but is wildly, relentlessly committed to all. Who in some ways is the most gentlest, compassionate person, and in other ways, fiercely courageous to oppose deep, wicked things. I'm telling you, we all long for a king. This is the king we need. We're meant to see Jesus and be personally affected and searched by this passage, and then to stop and say, King Jesus, be my king. Hollow out my selfishness and my pride. Lead me. Help me to live in a way that empowers, that it influences in the kinds of ways that you did and do. Make me a part of your kingdom and not a fool for another's. God, I want to follow your son Jesus as my king. I want a world that is dominated not by religious weirdness and by racism and prejudice, but a world that is dominated by truth about humanity, truth about God, that cultivates love, compassion, and unity. God, I want to live following a king who I don't have to lie about myself to follow. God, I'm done pretending that I'm a certain kind of person. I want to follow you, my king. If our first look at this passage kind of is Jesus is crazy. The second look is my heart is broken. The third look is supposed to be that truly is the king of the universe, and I want to follow him. So this morning is a morning for us to let Jesus turn over the tables in our hearts that need to be turned over, and to with full and complete surrender say, Jesus, be my king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would show us the truth about us, that we are as prone to these shameful, silly propensities as these men were in their day. We see it in our culture that weird religious values and leaders have in so many ways hollowed out trust for so many. Entire generations disenfranchised, distrusting any kind of established religious voice. God, please help us to see this morning that your son is truly not another voice coming to start a religion, but is truly God himself coming to end religion in its weird self-made forms and to put at the core of every human being this belief that they're broken and loved beyond measure. Lord, to what degree have we moved from that? Help us to get back there this morning and to produce in us this genuine sense of brokenness and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.